Father, thanks for your goodness. As we come to your word now, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to understand better how to follow Jesus and how to live as your people. So God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what your word says to us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Now, when our daughter Olivia was 5, and by the way, I cleared this story with her first, okay? When she was 5 and we were planning her 6th birthday party, it was going to be at the most exciting place on earth. It was going to be at Chuck E. Cheese. And she had selected 8 or 9 friends, whatever it was, who were going to come and endure the animatronic entertainment before being released into the wild to play the games and earn tokens and redeem them for prizes. And to say that she was excited about this would be an understatement. After all, this was a big deal because normally we did birthday parties at home. But this time, she was going to go to Chuck E. Cheese with her friends. Now, Olivia was a girl who always cared very, very deeply about having friends, but it took her a while to figure out how to have friends. She tried and she tried, but young Olivia was very prone to temper tantrums and throwing fists when she didn't get things her own way. And that makes it very difficult to have friends because they don't really like to get yelled at and they certainly don't like to get punched. But now she was really trying, she was really starting to figure out the social dynamics of the senior kindergarten classroom. And this party was going to seal the deal with several girls who were still a little leery. Yes, this party was a big deal to this little girl. And that's all well and fine. There's nothing wrong with a 5-year-old being excited about her upcoming birthday party. There's nothing wrong with wanting to make some new friends, except when it all becomes a little bit too consuming. You see, we were on our way someplace. I don't remember where we were going. We were in the car, and her party was still just a couple weeks away. And Olivia was in the back seat talking up a storm. She was chattering away about all the goings-on of her 5-year-old world when all of a sudden she said, "Sally invited me to her birthday party." "Yes, she did," I replied. "I don't even know why I'm going to go. It's just at her house. It won't be as good as my party because my party is going to be at Chuck E. Cheese." Now, when I tell you that there was a sound of screeching tires and a fast stop and a little bit of a thump as she hit the seat in front of her, I might be exaggerating a little bit, but I did whip the car over and I wheeled around to address her. I said, "Olivia, I can't believe you would say that. Sally is your friend and you have always had fun at her house. And you're going to have fun at this party as well. That was a really unkind thing for you to say. All of your other parties have always been at our house and you've always had fun. And if having your birthday at Chuck E. Cheese is going to make you be unkind to your friends, then I'm going to cancel the party." And you can probably imagine the wailing that came from the back seat when I said that. Now, to Olivia's credit, despite her very low frustration point and her low impulse control at 5 years old, she always was a highly empathetic child, and she immediately realized what she had said and how that might have made Sally feel had Sally been in the car that day. She apologized for her comments, and we continued on our way. And she had the time of her life, both at Sally's party and then a few weeks later at her own party at Chuck E. Cheese. Okay, why did I start off with this little anecdote this morning? Partly because I wanted to try to capture your attention, but also because I wanted you to realize how prone we are to certain things. We're very prone to the desire to gain social capital, and we're very prone to jealousy and the power that it has over us. Because these two things are a big part of our story from Acts this morning. Today we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And this story is difficult in a few ways, and it's more complex than what we might have realized before. And so as we get into it today, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that God has always given clear directions about how his people are to live. And they're to live holy lives that follow kingdom standards rather than culturally determined standards, because a holy church is an unstoppable church. And so this is actually why God gave his law to Moses and to Israel in the first place, so that they would know how to live holy lives that would honor God. In fact, in Exodus 19, right before God gives the law, he calls Israel together at the base of Mount Sinai, and he begins, he brings this newly freed, this newly formed people to the base of his holy mountain, and he set a line, and he said, if you cross this boundary, you'll actually die because of my presence. But it's also at this place, assembled together, where God will tell them how to be his people. God will uphold his covenant with Abraham. God will provide and protect for them. God will give them their very own land. And what does Israel need to do? They need to obey. They are to live according to God's law and not the standards that they left behind in Egypt, and not the standards of any of the other people groups around them. So just look quickly with me at Exodus chapter 19, where God says to them, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all of the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Now, later in Deuteronomy, Israel's getting ready to cross into the promised land, and God is re-giving the law. Moses is walking through the entire law one more time so that when they get into the new place, they will remember their identity as God's people. And God here is, there's this whole section about how they are supposed to tithe and what happens with that tithe. And so here are some of the verses from those chapters in Deuteronomy 14 and 15. So look at this one. It says, you must set aside a tithe of your crops, one-tenth of all the crops you harvest each year. Bring this tithe to the designated place of worship, the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored, and eat it there in his presence. So that's an offering that they're bringing. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn males of all your flocks and herds. Doing this will teach you always to fear the Lord. Okay? And then he gives some provisions for people who might need to travel and how they can accommodate all of that and give their tithe. And then in verse 29, he says this, talking about the tithe, give it to the Levites who will receive no allotment of land among you, as well as the foreigners living among you, the orphans, the widows in your towns, so that they can eat and be satisfied. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. And then in chapter 15, God gives laws concerning releasing people from their debt and from letting Hebrew slaves go free after a set amount of time. And because of all of this, here's what God says in verses 4 to 11. He says, there should be no poor among you. Why is that? Because you have brought the tithe, and it is to be distributed to care for the needs of the people. There should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he is giving you as a special possession. You will receive this blessing if you are careful to obey all the commands the Lord your God is giving you today. The Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. But If there are any poor Israelites in your town when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Don't be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Okay? Live generously. You are my people. Live generously. Look after one another. Care for one another. Okay? In fact, he says that. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly. For the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor, and that's why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. So, in case you had any doubt or any questions before about how God's people are supposed to treat those with less, I hope we've cleared that up this morning. Later, of course, the temple will become the center for this activity, for receiving the tithe and for caring for the people. But God's care of the poor and his direction to people to care for the poor, this is not new. This didn't start in the New Testament. This has been the way of God's people from their very formation. The law, so now when we come to Acts, we see that the early church knows all of these laws, right? They've grown up knowing this stuff. This is not new for them. They know that they're supposed to care for one another. What has changed, however, is that now they've had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and now they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so now the law of God is no longer external, but now it is written on their hearts. It's in them. Now they're compelled to live this out. And so what we're going to see today is that a holy church is an unstoppable church. The temple had fallen short. The temple was filled with all kinds of corruption, as we've talked about at different points. But now what's happening is God is forming a new temple. He's forming his people together to be a living temple. And he's saying, among you, you will care for one another. Okay? And so that's what we see the early church starting to do. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, where you'll recall from last week that John and Peter had been in front of the council, and following that, the believers got together and they prayed for what? For boldness and for courage as they went. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out preaching. And we talked about how it was almost like a second Pentecost, right? They were filled with the Spirit, the place shook. And now take a look at the very end of that chapter, because it leads right into our passage for today. It says this: all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared a little bit of what they had. They shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now remember, a moment ago, we read in Deuteronomy about bringing the tithe and caring for the poor. And so here are God's Spirit-filled people now living this out. And now here is a specific example. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Great. Now, Luke is introducing you to Barnabas here because, as you know, he's going to be a pretty significant part of Paul's story in particular later in the book of Acts. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, sold a field and gave the money to the apostles. You can probably imagine the impact that a gift like that has in terms of both sending out the apostles, but also in terms of providing for the needs of the people. Now, several other translations include that Barnabas brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And this is a radical example of self-effacing charity. This is extremely humble of him. But that seems pretty consistent with what we know about Barnabas, who was very likely an early discipler of Paul. He probably spent quite a lot of time helping to orient Paul in the Christian faith after his conversion. We know that Barnabas also verified Paul's transformation. Barnabas vouched for Paul, and that was pretty significant because, of course, you know, Paul had formerly been Saul and had this whole history of persecuting the church. So they want to make sure that this transformation is legit. But Barnabas also has a reputation for being really, really patient with other people's failures. When John Mark bailed on their missionary trip and Paul was ready to be like, "That's it, you're dead to me, get lost," Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and kind of nurtured him along a little bit, right? So Barnabas has all of these really great characters. Barnabas also was a key figure in bringing Gentiles into the church, in bridging that gap. And so there's no doubt that Barnabas was really highly, highly respected in the early church. And it seems that it's a reputation that is well deserved, that he has the character to support this kind of reputation. Friends, how many of you know that God desires authenticity, holiness, and integrity in his church? And that's what we're going to see here in Acts 5, that in the midst of very rapid church growth and expansion, God not only cares about the purity of his church, but he's going to protect it as well. So here we go, Acts chapter 5. It begins, it says, "But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest." So stop there for a minute, because it is no doubt that Ananias and Sapphira saw the response of the church to Barnabas, and they wanted that for themselves. Here's the thing. No one said that they had to sell their property. This was not compulsory. And no one said that even if they sold the property, they had to bring 100% of the proceeds. That was never a thing that was mandated. They could have very easily sold the property and brought a portion of the proceeds and said, "Here's a portion of our proceeds." And it would have been fantastic. But that's not what they did. The problem here is the misrepresentation. It's the lie that they're presenting this in a way that suggests this is all the proceeds of the sale. Now, why would they do that? There's a couple of reasons. Number one is that they very likely could have simply just been jealous of Barnabas and the attention that he was receiving and the respect that the community had for him, because jealousy is just a thing we deal with, isn't it? Folks, it's not bad to want to be respected among your community. It's bad when you try to bypass all of the hard work of earning that respect, and you lie about it instead. That's the problem, okay? Wanting to step up, wanting to grow in your leadership, wanting to grow in your relationship with Jesus to better serve his community, those are good things. Those are admirable goals, provided that you're going to live with integrity and do the work, okay? The second problem here, the second thing, is this love of money. Our propensity to protect ourselves is very real. I wonder if when Ananias and Sapphira first started talking about selling their property, if they had maybe intentions of bringing the whole thing. And then maybe that bag of gold ended up in their hands and they felt the weight of it. And maybe a little bit of fear crept in and they began to think, if we give it all, will we have enough for ourselves? Perhaps they'd already shared with a couple of people what their intention was. And so now they felt like, we can't back out now. We already told these people. And so then the whole thing begins. You can kind of see how it spins out from there. Well, who's going to know if we keep a little bit back? Somebody will know. But I'm going to propose that there's a third possibility here that sounds a little bit like the first two, but it has a little bit more of an ulterior motive. It's that social capital. It's that idea that if my party is at Chuck E. Cheese, people will not only like me more, but they'll owe me for bringing them to the party. Imagine owing somebody for the mediocre pizza at Chuck E. Cheese. You see, in Greco-Roman culture, this was a very unequal society. It was also a society in which status mattered greatly. And everybody wants more status, everybody wants to climb that ladder, but how do you get it? You get it by acquiring honor, okay? Now, here's the problem with honor. There's actually a limited supply. We might think there's an endless supply of honor, but there's not. There's a limited supply, because if you all have the same honor that I have, I don't really have honor at all. We're all just the same. And what I really want is to be better than you. You see how this works? Okay, so in this system, here's what happens. There's a patron and there's a client. And the patron is a wealthy, influential person who is going to provide things to lower status clients, okay? So they're going to provide things like financial support, legal representation, maybe protection. And in return, the clients are so grateful for the help from the patron that they help to build the patron's honor by pledging loyalty to their patron, by being part of their entourage and demonstrating how popular and important this patron is. They might form voting blocks to help legislation pass. They will help them to accomplish their political goals. They might even testify on behalf of the patron. And when I say that, it's in air quotes, because what it means is, sure, tell me what you need to say and I'll go to court and say it. Okay? These are the kinds of things that would happen when a patron would help with some financial things, and then clients would be obligated and they would provide this honor and this social status to the patron. They might do other work for the patron, such as delivering messages or overseeing business transactions, and sometimes they would even write poems or books or songs singing the praise of their patron. And they'll also act as eyes and ears in the crowd and report back to the boss what's the word on the street, what are people saying about them. So patrons have a lot of pull, and they have a lot of power. All of their parties are at Chuck E. Cheese. But that, friends, is the opposite of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor of heart, the pure of heart, sorry, for they will see God." Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me." Jesus says, "The last shall be first, and those who are first now shall be last." And so here comes Ananias and Sapphira. At some point in this plan, have decided to hold back a portion of the sale proceeds, but they present it as if it's the whole thing. They are almost certainly jealous of Barnabas and very likely trying to build social capital in the new church. But this hoarding of power and this political maneuvering is not the way of the kingdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, "If you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." Friends, God cares about our integrity. He cares that we are honest and trustworthy people who are working for the common good and not only our own benefit. The amount that Ananias and Sapphira gave is not the issue in the story. Indeed, even the deception piece is a little bit less important than the overall motive. God is going to protect the fledgling church, and he's going to establish this very, very clearly. Acts chapter 5 continues. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us. You were lying to God.' And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, took him out, and buried him." Notice three things here. It seems that Peter is maybe operating in the gift of knowledge and/or discernment here, because there's no report that anyone else knew the scheme that was happening. It seems like the Spirit of God reveals this to Peter. Number two is, notice that Peter doesn't kill Ananias. Peter doesn't start a stoning party. He doesn't ask the Holy Spirit to kill him. Peter condemned the lying, and the Spirit of God executed judgment. And the third thing that I think we really need to notice about this story is that this is not an Old Testament story. This is a New Testament story. This is happening in what we commonly refer to as the age of grace. It has an Old Testament feel to it, but this is post-resurrection. This is that season of grace. And I think that's a really sobering wake-up call for us to realize and acknowledge. Some of us read the accounts of Ananias and Sapphira being struck down and accuse God of being harsh. I thought God was supposed to be loving and forgiving. I thought that all the wrath stuff was for the Old Testament times. With an emphasis on grace and on mercy, it's easy for us to overlook the equally important truth of God's holiness. We must remember that God has not changed. He still hates sin as much as he ever did. and he is especially offended when his own people cut moral corners and try to hide behind the cloak of forgiveness. Thus, sinning Christians were removed from fellowship in order to preserve the purity of the church. This is a powerful thing. This is a thing that should cause us to take notice, to wake up a little bit. So yes, our sins are covered by the grace of Jesus. Yes, they are. And this story happened too. Verse 7 continues. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?" "Yeah," she replied, that was the price. And Peter said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they'll carry you out too." To test God is to see how much one can get away with before God will respond or act according to his word. The entire lie concocted by Ananias and Sapphira was wrong-headed, it was self-serving, it was church-destroying, and to put it simply, it was sinful. We are reminded again of God's word to Samuel, that the Lord doesn't see things the way that you see them. People judge by outward appearances. Things like status and political power often matter to us. But the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16 in a similar setting, saying, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your heart. What this world honors is detestable to the sight of God. Church, winning the approval of God, not people, should be the motivation for our actions. And God has no tolerance for those who seek to place social ladders on the pews of his church, who seek control and power over his children. And now God will take what only God can give. God will take life. Instantly, she, that's Sapphira, fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. It's no wonder that fear gripped the church as people heard the news. How often do we misrepresent ourselves, even to one another? How often do we lie to save face, to guard our reputations? But the important truth here is that this community is formed in and through the resurrected Jesus. And to be part of it, we each gave away our lives. We each died to self and have been born again in Christ Jesus. We follow the cross. In this way, we owe each other accountability, and we owe each other our integrity. Because my sin affects you, and your sin affects me. And together, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's treasured possession. And so what we do matters. Friends, a holy church is one that does not compromise on purity, one that loves God and loves others, one that takes seriously that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And a holy church is an unstoppable church. Church, purity precedes power. Look at what happens next in verse 12. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade, but no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. So if you want to weed out the wishy-washy people, you just do stuff like this, right? You just let God move, takes care of that. Verse 14 says, "Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. And as a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed." Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Worship team, if you guys would come back and get ready to help, that would be great. Friends, a holy church is an unstoppable church. Before we go today, I want to give us all an opportunity for confession, for repentance, for coming to Jesus this morning, for asking for his movement in our lives again. I want you to consider if you have been misrepresenting yourself and what that might look like in your case. Have you been trying to leverage perception for respect, for reputation, for power? What's your Chuck E. Cheese leverage? And I want you to lay it down this morning. What sin is in your life that is hidden from the view of others? You might think right now that you're getting away with it, but friends, what the word tells us is that it's going to be exposed. Surrender it today. Ask for God's forgiveness today. So we're going to take a few moments now as Jason just plays quietly, and I want you to come. I want you to come to the altar. I want us to repent corporately for our misplaced priorities, for valuing our building more than we should, for valuing our reputation more than we should, for valuing our own comfort over kingdom. I want us to pray for increased integrity in our church, for right priorities, for increased love of God and others. I want us to pray for restoration this morning, for freedom from shame, and that each of us would realize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and so that we purpose together to glorify God in every way. Let us pray for renewed holiness this morning, because a holy church is an unstoppable church. So friends, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And really and truly, I want you to come. I want us to gather together this morning and begin to pray. So as I pray now, come. But Lord, we come today, and we are just aware, God, that while we love you and we want more of you, sometimes our own desires get in the way. And so God, today we lay it down. We lay down the things that we value. We lay down the ways that we seek to gain leverage and position over one another. The way that maybe we try to do that at work sometimes in ways that is not pleasing to you. And God, we ask today that you would cleanse us and forgive us. God, as a church family, we ask today that you would forgive us for the times that we have had poor values, that we've put the emphasis in the wrong place. God, help us to see you clearly. Purify our hearts. Give us eyes to see as you see. Lord, we ask today that you would restore and renew us, that you would empower us this morning. God, blessed be your name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God, we thank you today that you are a God of forgiveness. And so even when we read a story like this and it startles us a little bit, God, we know that you are gracious and you are merciful and you're holy, and you call us to be holy. And so, Father, I pray today that you would help us in that regard. The expectation is never perfection, but it is faithfulness. And so, Jesus, would you help us today to live as those who follow you? Would you help us to live as those who seek to honor you in every aspect of our lives? And for those who struggle with hidden things, God, would you help them? In your holy name we pray. Friends, you can hold out your hands as you receive this benediction this morning, but here it is. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he strengthen you for his mission. And may he make you bold in your witness. And as you go, may you remember this. What God begins, nothing can stop. His kingdom is moving. His church is alive. And his mission is unstoppable. Amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. I will see you guys.